humidity oppressive or what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to 1 John chapter 4. We're in the second hour. We have two objectives. One, to finish up some thoughts related to the new covenant, and then to move into a passage here in the middle of this context that, not quite in the middle, but in this context we're going to read, and look at some things related to Christ and His redeeming love that He has provided for us, and just what's involved before we go to the Lord's table this morning. Beginning in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." See, also, he's also touching on things there in that context that James has been dealing with in the aspect of application towards others. And verse James has been coming at it in the most recent section here that we're looking at related to partiality. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your eternal word of truth this morning, we just look to you for the provision that we need today to challenge us and to encourage us as God the Holy Spirit brings forth the truth that it unfolds it for us this morning as we study these very important things in James, and then also in the second hour as we look at some things related to our Savior and what He has provided for us in His redeeming love. And we just thank you for the provision that we have, that you have made available to us in Christ. We'd also remember those of our family this morning that are traveling and out of town this weekend. We just pray that you'll provide for them a safe travel, safe trip. And we'd also remember those of our family also that have some health issues. We just remember Caleb, especially in his health issue, that you'll provide for him. Jackie, Mary Bowers, Charlotte, Shelley and others that do have some health issues and also some challenges in their life that they need to look to you for the strength, for your word, your truth, to provide for them in their tough situations. We'd also remember our president and the rest of the leadership of this nation. We just pray that you'll challenge and motivate him to make the right decisions to so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy here, so that we can put it to the best use, and that is, of course, to assemble on a regular basis to study your word and to apply it in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, just back a few pages now to James. Chapter 2. He's been drawing a contrast between those who have treated the people that came into the congregation, and it is primarily focused on a situation within a local church, a congregation, between the Mr. Goldfinger, the rich guy, and the poor guy. And they took and made a choice and put the guy with the all the accoutrements and all the things that demonstrated that he had a lot of money in the place of prominence, and then treated the poor guy and very, very poorly, and stuck him off in the back someplace, or at the guy's feet, as he said. Back up in verse 3. But in verse 6, as we saw Wednesday night, it says, but you have dishonored that poor man. And the indication here, down through here, is that actually that both of these guys are believers. And, but anyway, it's kind of a side issue, but I get the impression that they're both believers, should be treated equally. And we made the point, God is not a respecter of persons. He treats us all, you know, the same in that sense. Based on our response to his grace and his provision and what we do with it. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who have oppressed and oppressed you and personally dragged you into court? And of course, the type of rhetorical question that's asked here, since the answer is in the Greek, requires a yes answer. And he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? What name are they blaspheming? You know, that name always refers to the person, the reputation, this kind of thing, of the individual. Whose reputation are they besmirching here? Not the individuals, but the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom you have been called. And then verse 8 says, if, however, now here's what you should have been doing. You are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You're applying the truth that you've been taught. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, good, noble, literally. And then he's going to go back here in verse 9 where we pick it up this morning with the contrast. Verse 8 really says, okay, here's the positive. This is what you should have been doing. Verse 9 says, okay, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Wow. But if you show partiality, fail to apply the royal law. So he's setting up a contrast here with verse 8, which is, verse 8 puts out the correct response that we ought to do. And he says, but if you show partiality. And so he uses here the verb. We saw the noun earlier in verse 1. Same family of words. To show partiality, show favoritism based on external things. You observe some external things. You have no idea, basically, about the individual, but you've made some external observations. The gold finger, the ring, Mr. Goldfinger. The fancy clothes that shine with the silver in them. So if you've made distinctions based on being rich, poor, race, social status, job position, whatever, you're making, what are you saying? You know, you're making the evaluation based on the wrong criteria. And as a consequence, you are committing sin. Now, it's interesting here. The word that they've translated committing, and it really gets the point across, I guess, but it's actually... ergodsomai. This is a word for working, producing. And from out of that is where they get the producing, the production. This is what you're doing. And you're doing hamartia, sin. He used the same word back up in verse 20. It says, for the anger of man does not achieve. And there they translate it as achieve, but it's the same word. Ergodsomai. Produce. The righteousness of God. Now, he's not talking here about some unfortunate action that they accidentally fell into, but refers to a deliberate, chosen course of action. That's indicated by the present tense here. To show favoritism, as they did, is not merely an insignificant fault or social impropriety. It is nothing less than sin. And in fact, he has two of the three major words for sin in the context that tell us some things about sin. Hamartia. Hamartia. Sin, as this is the more general word here. It's the one that is often quoted. Sin is to miss the mark. Well, this is the one that gets you there with that kind of a meaning. The mark, of course, being the standard God has prescribed where? In the Word. As he refers to it here, as the royal law. His revelation. Which we as believers are responsible for applying. Verse 12 coming up says, we will be judged by it. That royal law. The Word of God. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And hopefully we'll see that before the end of the hour. The picture here in the context is of one who has looked into that mirror of the Word that we saw back in chapter 1, saw what is right, what is correct, what God expects, and then it's turned away and it's doing what's going to promote himself. Saw an interesting observation this week, and there's no smaller package than a person wrapped up in themselves. I thought that very apropos. Reminds me of this dude that was speaking at about midnight the other night. He says, you are convicted. You are convicted. The word here that's used for conviction is a word that emphasizes to convict on the basis of overwhelming evidence. Not just, oh, there's some things here. No, overwhelming evidence. Convict. By the law, as transgressors, our second word for sin here in the context. Now, when he says by the law, he uses the term specifically because he's talking to Jewish believers. Remember back in chapter 1. We have to keep remembering the context of which all this is written. Otherwise, we end up going in goofy directions, and we don't want to do that. But he's not really referring to the Mosaic Law per se. The law as the instruction, the teaching of God as preserved for us in his revealed word. Remember, these are now believers, church-age believers. They're not under the Mosaic Law. And it really takes us back to what he said there in verse 8, the royal law. The royal law. You would not refer to the Mosaic Law as the royal law. Now, transgressors. Transgressors. Parabetos. Now, tes. Parabetes. Now, this is one that's transgressors is good. It says, you know, the word sets up. I use the directive will of God. Sets up boundaries. Boundaries. Defines what His will is for us. In other words, that's boundaries. Okay, this says, oh, we want to overstep, go beyond those boundaries. We think we have a better way than God has. So we're going to step out there, do our own thing, and operate out here somewhere. Okay? One who crosses the boundary comes to mean a lawbreaker. With their favoritism towards Mr. Goldfinger, they have crossed the boundary of inconsequential action to personal sin. They had not applied the word or the royal law in their particular situation. Now, ingrained in the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, we have three words that assume would really define sin, lay it out, and really describe for us an absolute moral standard. And the equivalent to harmartia is kata. Kata. And this one is the one to fall short, again, the moral standard. God's standard, His revealed will. Then there's another one that's not used in our context. It's awan. And we actually looked at these, I think, back when we studied, you probably don't remember now, but way back in Psalm 32 when we covered it. It's often translated iniquity in Scripture. And this means to twist and distort the moral standard. To deviate from it. So you're going to twist it around to make it acceptable to you. Whatever it is. It's sort of like the media these days. They don't report facts and truth anymore. Or what the situation is. Good, bad, or indifferent. It's got to have their own twist and distortion on it. Well, a wand would be a good word to describe what they're doing. To twist the absolute moral standard. And then the one that's equivalent to parabetos here, pesha. Interesting word. Pesha. And it's translated to transgression often, but it means to revolt. To revolt against the absolute standard that God has expressed. To breach a relationship. Well, sin breaches a relationship. Transgression breaches a relationship. And then just kind of summarize God's view of sin. And really, all of these go right back to the standard. There has to be a standard. This is why so many today push the evolution and the rest of the stuff. Want to reject the aspect that God is the creator, that the flood actually happened. Actually, the flood actually demonstrates greater evidence of creation that we've got than we have evidence going back to creation itself outside of Scripture. And you take all that, why don't they want to recognize? Because the data demonstrates clearly and reinforces what Scripture says. But most quote-unquote scientists, although that's not true because there's a lot of great scientists that do, in fact, most all the disciplines of science, scientific disciplines were founded by believers, but in the past. But anyway, why wouldn't they want to recognize that God's involved? So now they're using the intelligent designer. We've got an intelligent designer. We don't know who it is, but we've got an intelligent designer out there. Some of them are moving that far because they can't really explain the evidence any other way. And but they don't want to put God in that picture because he has a standard. They don't want to go by that standard. They don't want, you know, to be influenced. They want to do things their own way. And you get it in their writings. I mean, you can't read any of their stuff in the papers and stuff that they do and not see that. It's a rejection of truth. A rejection of God. And it just pervades your stuff. And Dr. Morris talked about that quite a bit at the conference. And he deals with these guys all the time. And Institute for Creation Research is just full of PhDs, scientific disciplines, not PhD educators or whatever, scientists. And it's fascinating what they're working on these days. Now, Dr. we got one of the videos back, so that's one that's available to be grabbed today. But if you show partiality, and the implication for the context, the flow here, and there's some of you are, he says, you are committing sin and are convicted as lawbreakers. The evidence is overwhelming, and you're convicted as lawbreakers. Now, verse 10 explains why an act of favoritism makes one a lawbreaker. It says, for, and this is further amplification or explanation, whoever, indefinite pronouns, anyone in any category, that any group. And here, of course, it's anyone who fails in only one point to keep the whole law, if there was such a one. And he'll get back to it over in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Literally, the phrase, the construction here is kind of interesting, but it sets up a hypothetical situation. Okay? With verse 10, for whoever, this is a hypothetical, this, he's laying out the principle here this way. This is often the case in Scripture where you use a hypothetical type situations where you get the subjunctive mood sets up and tells us that this is what we've got here to explain the principle. Hey, the law as a whole, he keeps literally. And yet, attempt to translate and yet. It's interesting. They're trying to translate here one little adversative. Duh. But anyway, it sets the contrast with the preceding notion of keeping the whole law. Stumbles in one point. To stumble. The word here means to trip, to stumble over the boundary of something. What's the boundary? What are we stumbling over? The directive will of God. That's what we're stumbling over. See that? I use the little square to depict it. It's a pretty good sized square, but it lays out the boundaries of what God expects. It marks the way of obedience, if you will, and is used as a synonym for sin. Only one area of the law has been failed in. Could be any area. Here it's partiality in the context. A human viewpoint conclusion would be what? Oh, that's not so bad. That's not such a bad thing. There's a lot worse things. I mean, isn't that the way things operate out there today? Oh, that's not so bad. Everything's all relative. But the sweeping results from divine viewpoint goes in a different direction. He has become guilty of all. Guilty of all. Now, perfect tense of the verb here, to become, indicates his failure in that one area has brought him into abiding, lasting condition here till he deals with that sin. It's not going to just go away till he deals with that sin, recognizes it, and deals with it. Has become guilty. The word for guilty, inakos in the Greek, this word emphasizes that you're in the power of something. You're in the power of that guilt. It means that the transgressor has been brought into, really, the condemning power of the Word of God, His revelation, that royal law. Some of the rabbis of the day affirmed what we have here. They would say, yep, you violate one, you've violated them all. But more often, by this time in the first century, the rabbis were beginning to waffle and start to reverse this teaching and held that if they obeyed certain specific laws, that it was as good as obedience to the whole. And as you can imagine, usually what they did is they took it to, wow, if you kept the Sabbath, that covered a multitude of sins, the rest of the stuff. If you kept the Sabbath. From the Talmud, which is their commentary on the text, it says, the Sabbath weighs against all the precepts. If they keep it, they were reckoning as having done all. But that's not what he says here. Clearly not what he says here. What is James saying here? The one who deliberately sin is a deliberate action. Deliberately violates one part of the law and yet keeps the rest, reveals within himself the presence of the sin nature, which will manifest itself in many other ways when there is an opportunity and adequate inducement to that sin nature. You can count on it. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Some summary observations here. First point, divine viewpoint as revealed in the Word of God, the royal law, is not open to selective application. It's not open to selective application. Now it's not a smorgasbord operation, in other words. Two, you can't pick the parts, the doctrines you like, and disregard the rest. That's the old smorgasbord idea of Christianity, cafeteria Christianity, if you will. I like this, let's go with this. I don't like that, let's left that out. You have a lot of them today that say, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. He was a hard-nosed, I'd get rid of him. It's a different one. It's a loving God in the New Testament. Boy, do they don't understand what's there. See, all those things that tweak at us and our particular bent of our sin nature, we like to ignore those. That's part of what we saw back in verse 22 when it says, prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's part of the deluding aspect. Delude yourselves. Deception. Being deceived by the lust patterns of that sin nature. Three, the directive will of God is not fragmentary. The entire Word of God is the expression of His will for us, rightly divided. Now, it's all written to us, but it's not all for us. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're not things written to Israel. It's like we're seeing some aspects, and we'll see it in the second hour. Try to break this down as New Covenant and how it applies. But it's interesting. And rightly divided, being big fancy term, dispensationally oriented, God is dealing with, He dealt with Israel one way. In a way different than He's dealing with us today. And we have to recognize those things. We have to recognize. Otherwise, we end up with distorting truth and coming to some real goofy conclusions. So the Word of God, point three, is not fragmentary. The entire Word of God expresses His will. It constitutes a grand unity, if you will, and reveals to us His righteous standard. See, even those things, as we saw in the Old Testament, are important for us because they're instruction for us, as Paul makes very clear, laying out what is expected of us in many areas, when it's rightly divided. Four, now as we follow good hermeneutics and we do our homework. Four, to violate any part of the royal law is an offense against the lawgiver. Here, showing partiality. The point is that it is not a trivial offense. It is sin. Takes us out of fellowship. Must be dealt with. Five, violating a law manifests in us the spirit of a lawbreaker and shuts down fellowship with the lawgiver, breaking our personal relationship with Him.
Now,
verse 11. Illustration here of the unity of the law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, so he sets up this contrast. For he who said, this is going back to what does the word say, do not commit adultery. The way both of these are laid out, the do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, these are expressions of preemptory prohibitions. In other words, don't get involved in such activity, not even one act of adultery or murder. Now, these are clearly part of the Decalogue, part of the Word of God, part of the Mosaic Law, however you want to refer to it as, and it should never upset believers. It is part of the Word of God, and they're reiterated in the all these prohibitions out of the Decalogue are there in the New Testament, except for one, and that, of course, is the Sabbath observance. But you can go back to Exodus 20, 13, and 14. It's there. Deuteronomy 5, 17, and 18, and these are there. Both, and I think he goes to some that really stand out, both extreme violations of that, the Mosaic Law, violations of the royal law. And the real emphasis that James is making here is that it's the same God that gives both commands and the royal law of love. They equally express the character and the will of God. We need to understand that. And then we have a conditional clause to establish an illustration. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder. But if you don't commit adultery, but commit murder, the result, you have become a transgressor. You've stepped over the boundary. Boundary that the Word of God lays out. Boundary of the law. James here switches from whoever that he put up there in verse 10 to you singular here to indicate that the violation and the guilt here is individual and it's personal. He's wanting them to understand that it's when this choice is made, it's individual and it's personal. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Even though only one commandment is broken, the entire law of God has been flouted. When viewed like this, an act of favoritism, partiality, or any sin, for that matter, is not insignificant. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we have the final exhortation here. 12 and 13. So speak, so act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So with these two verses, we have the final exhortation here before he shifts gears in verse 14 and we really get into some sticky wickets, but we'll get there. As he wraps up this, this is the final exhortation dealing with partiality, with an appeal to really consistent living, a strong appeal to conform their lives to the law of liberty, that royal law. Now, he sets this up with this so speak and so act, with two present imperatives. Two commands, not options, commands, which emphatically remind us that he is presenting here something that is to be the habitual responsibility or duty of the believer in his life or her life as a believer. So speak, so act. I mean, the construction here is emphatic. And it's repeated with both commands. And it makes sure we understand, I believe, that both commands are equally important, speaking and acting. The word for speaking here is a word that speaks of general communication. General communication with others. We talk to one another, to other people all the time. General communication. And then the so act, poieo, means to, this gets to, so we go from the verbal to overt action. That's the shift here. These two commands, communication and activity in the life. What we do. The present tense for each calls for the pattern to be habitual in the believer's life. Both of these were violated in the show of partiality between the rich and the poor. Now we see the motivating reality of our speech and conduct. Remembering something that we, as believers, are those who are to be judged. We're about to be, it says, mellow. It's about to be judged. This speaks of a future act, about to be, that is so sure in God's mind that it's going to happen, that James actually speaks of it here in the present tense, as if it was already ongoing. And this is a common practice in the Greek. Since he's speaking to believers, where are we about to be judged? What's the first order of business after the rapture of the church? Judgment seat of Christ. And it would take you back to like a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says very clearly here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, what we've done in life, whether good or bad, whether it's consistent with his will or not." Just prior to that, verse 9, he talks about, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home in this body or absent, to be face to face with him." In other words, absent, being face to face with him, to be pleasing to him. Motivation, relationship with him. And then he moves on to, oh yeah, you're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Keeping those things in mind as we go through life, he says, this judgment is not a condemnation. Because if you go back to, there's many places you can go, but John 5:24, one interesting one that says, make sure we understand that this judgment is not a condemnation. It's an evaluation of your life, and the rewards are based on that. What did you do with the Word of God? Did you apply it in your life, or did you blow it off? "So truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," eternal condemnation, "but has passed out of death into life." Very important observation there. No condemnation to those who are in Christ that are saved. Now, the thought here, and the thought from 2 Corinthians 5:10, is that of confronting the judge who will assess their character and conduct. And he's about to do that on the basis of something. And what does he tell us here in the context is the basis, the criteria for this judgment, the standard, if you will. By the law of liberty. I mean, it's the second time he's used it. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 25. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he referred to it as the word of truth, which is to be implanted in our thinking, in our viewpoint, in our mind. This law of liberty. What's he saying? Part of our motivation for obedience to the royal law is the evaluation we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you take his word seriously? Or were you just playing games with him and fooling yourself, operating again under that self-delusion back in verse 22 of chapter 1? A principle here, we are to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, in the light of eternity, in the light of that judgment, if you will, that evaluation. Knowing that we are to be judged by this law should be a powerful motive for us as we seek to live the Christian life. Should promote personal holiness, consistency of, in other words, personal holiness speaks of consistency with applying the word of truth in our life, being obedient to the divine norms and standards. And it should not scare anybody. I mean, that's God's grace provision is His Word, His truth, the Holy Spirit to indwells you, to reveal and illuminate those things so that you understand clearly what His will is. So verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. A couple of observation points here. So speak. The first imperative, first command. Our words, our communication, those things that come out of our mouth, if you will be evaluated, including the careless words. In other words, the things not thought through or the emotional reaction to some situation or whatever. What comes out of the mouth demonstrates what's in the soul. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 34 through 37. The Lord's talking to the religious crowd here, as He often does. And He's, unlike what you hear in most pulpits today, what I call the syrupy Christianity, He's not syrupy. You brood of vipers! I mean, He just comes right after them. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the mind. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Interesting. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And the unwholesome there, the word sapros, means foul, rank, putrid, rotten, worthless. nowadays we've got it's the end thing, you know, the garbage mouth syndrome. We're not really in if we don't have a garbage mouth. Hogwash. And this follows in many, you'd be surprised, in some churches. Same thing. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, building up. Building up one another in the word. And he follows it up right after that in 5 verse 4 with another observation. What did he say? And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. The point, when God judges the words, evaluates the words, he's really examining what? What's going on in your heart and mind? The real you. We need to remember. In Hebrews 4:12, he says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. But he goes on in verse 13, he says, nothing is hidden. All is open before him with whom we have to do. So speak, consistent with the will of God. 2. What flows from that? So act. See, if our thinking is straight, then our activity, the actions in our life are going to be straight. But he gives both commands here to make sure we understand that. This looks, the so act, at the production of in the life of the believer. If we go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He gives us a little insight here, Paul does. The last part of the verse here. Servants and masters of the subject here, which is employer-employee today. The slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, respecting Him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. See, what is your motivation? Your relationship with Him, primary. That impacts your relationship horizontally with others. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And of course, the consequences for sin are going to be found here, day by day, in our life. But the whole thrust is, live out the precepts of the Word of God. And we have to remember, too, what does the Word say? We've committed some sin. We go to the throne of grace, confess that sin. We know that it's forgiven. 1 John 1:9. We know it's forgiven. He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. There's another writer of Hebrews makes the observation related to that also in Hebrews 10:17, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, depending, you know, we often get into the mode of thinking that, you know, we've committed some sin, we confess it, and we think, okay, all the consequences, depending on the sin, the consequences that are attendant to that sin are going to be gone. No more consequences. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Depends on what the sin is. It may have some long-time ramifications because of what you've done to others. It's going to come back to haunt you. And it's how you deal with that afterwards that demonstrates what's the basis of your thinking, your speaking and acting afterwards. Those things that they do come back to bite you, the consequences, those things then become a what? What we see in the first chapter. A test. Are you going to stick with God's way or are you going to go your own way? Point three. Being judged by the law of liberty reminds us that as we obey God's word, his teaching and instruction, it frees us from sin, in the sense of from sin nature and its power, and therefore the consequences. It enables us to walk in true freedom. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Walk in liberty. Four. Liberty does not mean, as he's using it here at all, license, or is the fancy term that they throw out there today, antinomianism. Nomos is the word for law, anti, no law. And it's used, well, you can do whatever you want to do. License really becomes one of the worst kinds of bondage and slavery. Liberty means the freedom to be all that God desires us to be as we are conformed to the image of Christ, as we grow and mature in the Word. And it's all by grace. And that's that freedom, that liberty, and everything, of course, is what I was trying to get across in that pamphlet. And be sure to make sure you have some of those and read them carefully. And if you have the opportunity, pass them out. Get rid of them. I'll print more. Whatever. But there are things that, especially if you know believers, they need to pay attention to that, what's in there, if they will. License then becomes enslavement. Well, liberty is fulfillment. And five, God judges us as sons in time and at the judgment seat of Christ based on our conformity to the law of liberty, the Word of God, the Word of truth. Awesome. You're evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ based on that law of liberty. What did we do with it? Did we blow it off? It's not a judgment for sin. That was done at the cross. Okay, well, we've run out of time, so I give you some things there. The Word is to be central in our life as believers, and you can look up the verses, but we're born of the Word, we are to grow by it, we are to be cleansed by it, and we are to be illuminated by it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be satisfied by it. But if we blow off the Word, how can that happen? So important. So, okay. And we'll pick it up here Wednesday night with verse 13. And finish up this and start into that awesome section of verse 14. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we've had this morning to just to be examine this passage, and we just pray that each of us will be challenged by it to think in our thinking and recognize that how important your word is, the royal law, as he uses the term here, that each of us needs to understand what your truth is. And as we systematically work through these passages, we pray that you will unfold that truth to us so that we can accurately understand what is here. I mean, you've preserved this for us. You've made everything available to us from a spiritual gift standpoint to make sure that your word is available to those that desire it. And we just pray that each of us will desire to know and understand what your word has to say, and that we will be responsive to that awesomeness of your grace that we saw first when we believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith and trust in him and his work on the cross, who died for us that we might have life, and that more abundantly through him and his provision. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's number